5 together. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 25. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete or fit in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord be glorified in His word. So we have a gracious goodbye and closing to this letter that consists in three parts. One, a plea. Verses 18 and 19, please pray for me. Verses 18 and 19, please pray for me. Verses 20 and 21, here's my prayer for you. Here's my prayer for you. And then verses 22 through 25, an apostolic benediction. May God and His grace be with you all. You know, it's funny to find the apostle at one level turning so tender here at the end of his letter. And I don't think it was just kind of staged. I mean, on the other hand, you know, if somebody rebukes us real strongly, if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I fear that you're in danger of drifting away from Christ, and you better buck up, because those who despise Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of two or three witnesses. And how much worse judgment will you face if you turn away from Him who speaks from heaven? And by the way, would you pray for me? I mean, those two things don't really go together very well at one level, because if somebody rebukes us or corrects us or gives us a strong warning and then turns around and says, hey, will you pray for me? And I love you and I can't wait to see you. I mean, usually those who, you know, have to rebuke us, and even those that we may have to go to, we don't want to see them, okay? But here the apostle shows the transforming power of the gospel. He says, listen, I know I've been giving you a strong warning, but it's not because I don't love you. In fact, the strength of the warning is tied to the strength of my love for you. I can't wait to see you. Hopefully Timothy will get out of prison soon, and we can both come and see you. And please pray for me. You know, maybe we ought to be reminded of this in terms of how we deal with each other, and certainly in our homes as well, that we need to make sure that we remember, if we're the giver of a rebuke or a warning, that we always leave the door open on the other side to say, hey, the reason I love you, I'm nothing in myself, I don't have all the answers, but I love you, and I just want you to know that I said what I said because I am concerned about you. The idea that, you know, if you're a mature Christian, you don't care about the feelings of others, or it doesn't matter how you say things, you know, again, this is not the Lord Jesus. This is not the apostles. If even after a very strong letter, made a very brotherly appeal. Hey, I love you. I hadn't said these things to you because I've turned my back on you. In fact, I need for you to pray for me. Now, Paul affirms here, I've got a good conscience toward God. I desire to please God in everything, but I still need your prayers. I mean, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that here's the apostle who'd been caught up to the third heavens and had heard and seen things that he could not come back down and tell the living on earth, and yet saying, I need your prayers. He doesn't say for what? Probably for the ministry, probably for the spread of the word, for the thorns that he carried, the burdens that he carried. But here we have just the humility, the transforming power of the gospel, and a reminder to us that just because we either give warning or that we're the recipient of warning. I can't believe that person said that to me. I can't believe that woman said something to me about maybe dressing a little bit more modestly. Or I can't believe that man said something to me about maybe addressing my children a little less angrily, or whatever it may be. Or I can't believe they questioned my teaching. You know, and I don't want to see you ever again. I mean, the apostle here says, listen, I've warned you, but I love you. And I need for you to pray for me. I want to see you soon. Isn't it funny that those who rebuke us, we're told in the Proverbs that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Better, you know, better what? Better are the rebukes of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And yeah, how often we get all skittish about these things. But the apostle gives us a good example, and he reminds us of how the gospel transformed, that he can write a letter in which he warns them against apostasy. And yet, I love you, I'm concerned about you, and please pray for me. Wait a minute, please pray for me. Why would it do any good for almost apostates to pray for him? Well, my guess is, very much like with his letters to the Corinthians, Paul expected that this letter would recover them. He expected that the Word of God would transform, that this was a momentary situation and temptation into which they had fallen, and it didn't define their whole existence. Yes, they were troubled. Yes, they were being tempted. Yes, they were fearful, but this didn't define their whole existence. Again, isn't that a good reminder to us that we also have to be really careful that when somebody does do something, you know, that offends us, hurts us, disappoints us, well, that's who they are. That's who they are forever. You know, we do it to our children. We do it to each other as husbands and wives. Well, that's just the way you are. Boy, if the Apostle Paul had taken that attitude, we wouldn't have the letter to the Hebrews. He wrote the letter to them because he, what does he say earlier in the letter? I am persuaded of better things of you. What a hopeful message. And maybe there's somebody in your life, somebody in your family, somebody in this congregation who maybe they've heard the bam, 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 and it was 100% right. But with that bam, 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 make sure you also give the, but I'm persuaded of better things of you, that Christ is more powerful than these difficulties and trials and temptations. So let's seek him together and not allow our common struggle. Surprise, surprise, that Christians would struggle. Surprise, surprise, that in a time of persecution, Christians should be a little bit scared and wonder, oh dear, what's going to happen to us? Again, we're foolish. If we think, well, I'm a Christian now, or I believe the right doctrine now, things are just going to be a straight line and everything is going to be smooth and, you know, a garden party. No. It is through many tribulations that we enter God's kingdom, and we need rebukes and we need to receive them and give them sometimes, but always with the, this is for my brother. I love my brother. I love you, my son. I love you, my daughter. I'm not saying these things to you because how dare you? You made me look bad. You disappointed me, or whatever we do sometimes. This is, I love you in Christ. I can't wait to see you again. Please pray for me. And then he gives them his prayer for them, and what a prayer it is. The prayer is in two parts. In verse 20, we have the gospel. In verse 21, we have the gospel. Okay. In verse 20, we have the gospel that we're to believe and the great works that God has done for us. And in verse 21, we have the outworking of that gospel to have a whole Savior, that God changes us and makes us fit to do His will. Now may the God of peace, Paul's the only one in the Scriptures that uses that title. He uses it several times in his letters, the God of peace. Why is that brought to the forefront here? Well, probably because of the unsettledness of their circumstances facing persecution again. But I think it's probably just because the gospel, I mean, peace is almost a synonymous word for gospel. When the angels announced the birth of our Savior, what was it? Peace on earth to those whom God favors. So we have this gospel here, the God of peace, the God who makes peace. Now, how did he do it? He brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, this is a very vivid way of saying resurrection. The idea is that he led Jesus out of the grave. Now, this is rather remarkable because first he led him to the grave through the cross. In other words, the God of peace made peace between him and us so that we could be forgiven. How? By striking down, and notice the title given there, that great shepherd of the sheep. Zechariah 13 says what? Arise, O sword, or awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Okay, so that the Father, to make peace, led his Son out of the grave, but first by crucifying him and by laying upon him all of our iniquity. Why is the title shepherd of the sheep used here? Great shepherd of the sheep. Well, Isaiah 40, okay, Ezekiel, several passages of the Old Testament speak of the coming Savior as being a shepherd, guide, leader, protector, defender. Jesus said in John 10, "What I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, in the old world, both shepherds and the sheep were in some respects looked at as more valuable than the shepherd. But the Lord Jesus made himself lower than the sheep by being struck down for us. And notice he had to be led there. He had to bear our shame and spitting, and then God led him out from the dead. Now, there's an important addition at the end of verse 21, verse 20, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It kind of modifies the whole thing. Now, Jesus led Lazarus out of the grave, and there were others that he raised from the dead, but that didn't save us. But this death and this resurrection is different. And this, our whole salvation hinges upon this, that the Father and the Son together entered into a covenant. Zechariah talks about this, the everlasting covenant, Zechariah 9:11. Ezekiel 37 talks about it, that the Father and the Son together, with the Spirit, of course, entered into this council. Jesus was given a people, the Son of God. He agreed to become surety for those people. And the condition of the salvation of his people was his own blood being shed. And then what? So that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was not just, oh, strange things happen. The resurrection of Jesus was a specific fulfillment of part of that covenant by which God said, it is finished. All iniquity of my people for all time has been atoned for. Perfect satisfaction has been made. Death has been shattered. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. Well, if he paid for all the sin, and if his sacrifice was that complete, there's no more death. Death is conquered. The power is broken, and that's why we sing, and Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15, of death being swallowed whole. And now John says in Revelation, Jesus has the keys of death and of hell hanging on his belt. Because what? God raised him as to say, he's fulfilled the covenant. He has died for all my sheep. He has saved all of my people. He has brought in everlasting righteousness. He has made perfect atonement for all of the sins, for all of my people, for all time. And here's my great sign of this. Crack! On that Sunday morning when the stone was rolled back and the Son of Man walked bodily and physically out of the grave. What a beginning to a prayer. You know, we want to rush right into, oh God, Aunt Martha, okay, or oh God, my back. I mean, God cares about backs and Aunt Martha's. I'm not disputing that. But maybe it would put Aunt Martha and my back in perspective if we, like, and the apostle, remember, he said, pray for me. Now, let me give you a little taste of how we can pray as Christians. Oh God of peace. Now, just start there when you pray. Wait a minute, God of peace, God who made peace. Oh, the peace before it's upward, it's downward. And what he has done for us, you led your son out of the grave. Now, why was he there? Oh, he was there because he bore my shame and my spitting and my curse and my filth, and he buried it there. And then it's like he swallowed up the whole tomb and he walked out of the grave. And that was all, not just happenstance. We have this cute story. No. This was to fulfill God's covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant with the Father and Son in the councils of eternity, the covenant whose blessings we will be enjoying forever. The Christian faith, brothers and sisters, is not, hey, I found this, I kind of like it. I like that Chinese restaurant around the corner. I like that church, okay? That's not, we got to take ourselves seriously and the gospel seriously before the world's going to take us seriously. We got to stop trying to play dress up like the world and try to be relevant. You can't be relevant today. I mean, if you're going to go, you know, since the Bible speaks of all men as being dead in sin, okay, how are you going to be relevant in the graveyard? Okay, are you going to go put on as much grave clothes as you can? Is there some perfume out there you can get? Ode to death. Okay, let's look as much like dead men as we can, and maybe they'll want to follow us to what? More death? I mean, we have a gospel, and we can interact with people of all stripes and colors and needs and sins, just like our Savior did. But he didn't modify the gospel. He didn't say, oh, well, we don't talk about sin, or we're not negative over here. I'm essentially positive. Or let's see if we can find clever ways to... Here is this prayer for these believers who are facing persecution. It begins with what? Let me remind you of the great things that God has done for you. And I would maintain that that's why we're more depressed than we have to be. That's why we're not as fruitful as we could be. That's why we're way sadder than we have to be. It's because we don't, first of all, remember, wait a minute, what has God done for me? Oh yeah, he led Jesus out of the grave. Why? So that the grave would not win over me and over the church. That one day my tombstone is going to crack. Some of you have already buried family members, and it was a sad thing. The day they came and put a tombstone over that mound of dirt. And as the years pass, it just sinks and grass grows over. But one day, that stone slab is going to crack. And it's going to open. And the dead in Christ bodily are going to rise. It's not possible. That can't happen. What about those who've been burned? What about those who have their ashes scattered over the Caribbean? What about those who were burned up in wars or bombed to smithereens? God told Elijah. Elijah says, I can't see any faithful of your people anywhere. God says, Elijah, I got 7,000 who've not reserved the need of Baal. You can't see it, but I can see it. And I know where they are. And I'll reconstitute, and whatever God does, he doesn't have to bring us into his counsels for us to believe him and say, if this is what you say, this is what you're going to do. Now, in the light of what God has done for us in Christ, he's made peace. He raised his son in fulfillment of this great covenant to save all of his people. Notice it's continuing. What's the petition? We don't get to the request until verse 21, and it's in two parts, two sides of the same thing. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now this is stock, apostolic, and especially Pauline language. If you read Philippians, if you read Colossians, the language is walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, to do God's will. Wait a minute, we serve a whole Savior. We don't serve a Savior who's split down the middle like this, or split across his abdomen and we get the top part. We get a whole Savior. And his name is Jesus, and he saves us from our sins. Because what's our problem? If we trace back all of our misery, all of it at one level or another is because in certain areas of our life we choose to do our will instead of God's will. And that we don't make pleasing him the grand object of our lives. Now, those of you who are making progress in that by God's grace, praise him for it. But none of us do it perfectly. And yet, this is the great prayer. God has done this for us in Christ so that what? So that we can live as we please. So that we can scream grace from the housetops. Look in Titus 2. We need to understand what God's grace is. God's grace is not a sin for free card. Okay, Titus 2:11. God's grace is not, well, I don't have to worry about obeying God anymore. That's bringing me back under bondage. Look at Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Oh, so that means that if nobody who's born with either homosexual or heterosexual lust can't just say, well, that's just the way I am, it's part of the fall. Okay, and that's okay as long as I don't act on it. No. Teaching us to deny ungodly and worldly lust. The lusts themselves are sinful. We should live what? Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly, knowing who's who, what's what, where we are, where we're going, what's important. Righteously, obedient to God, and godly. That word here, eusebia, means with reverence. That's God's grace. God's grace is what? It breaks the power of sin so that we can walk to please God. What a blessing, back to Hebrews 13, that the outworking of the gospel is what? That God makes us fit to do his will. By the way, that's how you were saved. First of all, that's how you lost and became cursed, all of us, because we said, nope, we're going to do our own will. And then Jesus came and said, "What? My delight is to do your will, and your law is within my heart. And I always do those things that please my Father." So now we are saved and brought back onto this plane where Jesus was, that we can delight to do God's will by the power of the Holy Ghost. And notice the language there, make you complete or fit. That the gospel affects transformation. It doesn't just take us as we are. It makes us different than we were. And it says, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now this is good Old Testament language, that we live before the face of God, and that the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ works in us what is pleasing to God. Now, I know we live in an age that you're constantly getting the message, and I feel the infection more and more, please yourself, please yourself, please yourself. You ought to have an easy life. You ought to have no diseases. You ought to never have to go through anything difficult. If there's a disease, conquer it, then march through the street and raise your hands against God. Not all that do obviously have that attitude, but some of that is out there in our culture. Wait a minute, that's not, I'm not here to please me. God has redeemed us to please Him. You might say, well, that's mighty God-centered of God. Well, how is it working out for us when we're man-centered? I mean, we can just compare those two right there. Yep, I'll agree with you that God is the most God-centered person in the whole universe. But remember, He made us for Himself and knows what's best for us. And when men throw off God, they throw Him off in schools, they throw Him off in their life, they throw Him off in the business world, they throw Him off in government, and man becomes God. How's that working out for us? No good. Why? Because we live in God. It would work out fine if God was a myth, but God's not a myth. Okay, we live in His world, and so no weapon, no institution formed against Him and His Son is going to prosper. It's going to be brought down. Now, I want to emphasize, notice here, the verbs here are so interesting. They're wish verbs, optative for those Greek, but it's God doing the working, God making fit. Now listen, because this is glorious. So God doesn't say, you're saved by grace until it comes down to obeying, and then you better do it or I'll kill you. I think maybe that's where we fed some of this, maybe this cheap grace crowd. Maybe they're reacting against some of that they heard somewhere, maybe in their upbringing, in their parenting, that's how they heard Christian obedience talked about. But that's not a biblical way of talking about it. A biblical way of talking about obeying God is not, well, God saves me by grace, so I don't have to go to hell because of Jesus, but I got to obey and I'm just left on my own. No, God says here, what? I'll do it. He's like, I didn't save you, and then I'm going to bring you halfway and say, from here on, it's not gracious anymore. From here on, you're not going to have my help. You better just do it. No, here we have the whole gospel. Look what God did for us in Christ, and then look what God does for us in terms of making us. He's the one doing the working, as it says here at the end of verse 21. Now, what does that mean? Well, listen. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Let all the host of hell and Satan himself can't stop. God's will is the holiness of His people. That's very encouraging. That we don't face sin and obedience, and you just better do it. God says, in effect, I'll do it. I'm doing it for you. I'm going to work in you what's well-pleasing in my sight. Jesus said, what? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and I will do it. I will make you fruitful. Philippians 1:11, the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ. The gospel is the most encouraging thing, not only in its beginning, but also in its progress in holiness, that you're not thrown back on your own resources, either as a parent or as a spouse or... Now, does that mean we're just kind of passive? Well, you know, God's going to do it. I mean, if somebody says, well, if God's going to do it, He ain't doing it for me, and so there's got to either be something wrong with me or something wrong with Him. I'll choose something wrong with you, okay? And something wrong with me every time. Now, granted, His work is progressive, And we tend to think like Americans, which means if God makes a promise, there's no thorns in the garden. And there's no testing in the garden. If my New Year's resolution is, I'm going to get fit, okay, by January 3rd, I'm going to drop 75 pounds and be able to bench press 400, okay? And if I didn't, somebody gave me the wrong program. But understand here, again, so this, but how do we avoid this kind of passivity? Well, you know, God, wait a minute. If God makes a promise, that means with that, or God gives a command, or that means with that comes the grace. So God says, I'm going to make you fit to do my will. And so what are you doing as a Christian? Oh, Father, you led, you're the God of peace. You brought Jesus out of the grave to make me fit to do your will. And so I'm going to ask him day and night, make me fit. Work in me. Lord, deal with these rough edges. Maybe it's the way I talk. Maybe it's what I think about. Maybe it's the way I treat other people. Maybe it's fear, worry, doubt, whatever it may be. Lord, you promised this. So again, all the gospel focuses that way, not this way. God doesn't say, here's your duty. Now you just look at yourself all day. Work yourself up into a negative frenzy. Beat yourself up with the cat of nine tails if you can find it. And then just feel really bad. He says, listen, I completely saved you, and I saved you from sin and death, its guilt, and its condemnation. I'm going to save you also from its power. One day I'm going to save you from its presence. It's going to be me. I'm the one doing it. So we hear this, we don't say, well, I'm just going to sit on my hands. We say, Lord, all right, I've been struggling in this marriage for 20 years. I've been struggling as a parent for 20 years, whatever it is. I'm going to stop what I'm doing, okay? And with everything else I still have to do because I'm not a monk or a nun, and I'm going to seek you because you have promised. And see, that's the thing. The just shall walk by faith. You have promised. And I don't know how you're going to fulfill that promise specifically in me. I don't know how you're going to squeeze me. And I know that there's depths of depravity in me and things that I need to learn in terms of being scourged that you know and I don't. But I'm going to depend upon your gospel promise that you led Jesus out of the grave in fulfillment of that covenant to make us complete and fit to do your will and to do what's pleasing in your sight. Let me tell you something. You start praying like that, that's at least two-thirds of the battle. Somebody one time lamented to, you know, Calvin, what do you do, you know, if you just don't seem to be making any progress and you're floundering and languishing? Calvin said, are you crying? Are you croaking? Are you just, maybe all you've got left is a little hoarse, raspy voice. Father, I need your help. Calvin says, you're on the path. Now, Calvin's not our authority for everything, but it just that's always struck me that, you know, we think, well, unless I'm like walking on the mountaintop and skipping, you know, from mountain to mountain. No, God's with us right there, like with Abraham when he's walking up the slopes and every footstep feels like it, a 10,000-pound piece of granite because he knows he's carrying Isaac to kill him and he doesn't know how God's going to work it out. He just, all I do, I've got to move forward. I got to trust God. God has said for me, I'm struggling with lust, I'm struggling with eye sins, I'm struggling with flesh. God has said, I'll make you fit to do my will. God, this is your gospel. Father, you're the God of peace. Make me fit to do your will. Look over in Philippians, just one verse to hopefully encourage you to take God seriously on this, because obviously we're in an age that needs holiness, just like every age of the church does. And we're also in an age that needs to hear that the gospel is a whole gospel. It doesn't leave me with my lusts. God saves me out of those so that I can do his will. Philippians 2, 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, I don't know much about what I'm about to tell you, so you're just going to have, we have to learn a little bit of it together. But notice that, for it is God who is working in you. Ours is not a religion of distance. That was the Old Testament. Okay, that is one way that the New Covenant is vastly superior to the Old. God was near, but in that nearness, he emphasized distance. B. because sin was still there and it had to be removed. In the new covenant, that God is near, and he emphasizes near. I will work in you. Is he working in you? I mean, because this isn't just for preachers, missionaries, and people who've got, you know, this is for believers. In this sense, the Christian faith is extremely egalitarian. It's extremely, you know, all spiritual equals in Christ from the standpoint of we all have access and God indwelling by the Holy Spirit. So if you're living with sin in your life and you're living with these things, don't. You know, well, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. Well, yes, there is. Because the practical, personal, indwelling side of the gospel, as Paul prays for them, is to make you fit to do God's will and to work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So encouraging to be loved by God. So encouraging to know what he did for us in Christ, and that from our union with the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection, God effects this transformation in us. Let me encourage you, don't be passive. Don't just sit back and wait. Take God at his word and start calling on him. And start calling on him specifically for your fears, your worries, your doubts, for the whole church, her fears, her worries, her doubts, her failings in the age in which we live. And say, God, we need for you to work in accordance to your promise. We need to work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. By the way, just one last thought on this. Let me say it a little bit different way. We can't please God unless he works in us. Now, that's as Christians. Okay, it's not like when God saved you, he gave you a reservoir, and from thereafter you draw out of the Chris barrel, or the Mandy barrel, or the Ben barrel, or the Hugo barrel, or the John barrel. Okay, here's your reservoir. Now, you draw out of it for the rest of your life. No, ours is a very dynamic faith, because we believe in God indwelling by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, remember about the Holy Spirit in John 17, he will be in you. You will know him. He will be in you. Transforming, working. What a privilege to be a Christian. I think that's what Paul wanted to get them to see here at the end. What a privilege to be a Christian. What's your identity? You know, there's a lot of the church that's under an identity. It's in the middle of an identity crisis. You know, we got to do this for worship. We got to change that. We got to, you know, lick our finger and see what the people over here want. As Christians, identity crisis ought to be the least of our worries. But it seems like in the last decades, it's come right to the forefront. We have an identity. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God indwelling by the Holy Spirit and transforming us. So let's encourage each other to seek that grace and to live in it. And that's what Paul does as he closes finally in the last part of this, in verses 22 through 25. He just makes a few comments here. He says, hey, bear with this letter. I've written it to you. It's a brief one. It's meant to encourage you. He says in verse 23, I'm hoping I can bring Timothy. We're going to come and see you soon. This is the only place we learn that Timothy suffered some imprisonment for the gospel. But, I mean, there's a lot of things we don't know about all the movements of the apostles. So that shouldn't move us very much. And then in verse 24, he just gives him a greeting from everybody who is around him, him when he wrote. And then he says in verse 25, grace be with you all. God's kindness. God's undeserved favor. Now, what a good way to say goodbye. I laugh sometimes. I don't know how it is, men in your family, but boy, it seems like when we got family reunions, it takes the ladies a long time to say goodbye, okay? And goodbye means we'll be leaving in 2 hours, okay? You almost get this from the apostle. You know, he didn't just say, fine, go. I've told you everything I want to tell you. I mean, he reminds them again, hey, remember, love you. I need for you to pray for me. Remember what God's done for you in Christ. Remember God's will for you in terms of making you holy. And at the heart of it all is his kindness to you, upholding you. Did it uphold these Hebrew believers? We're not sure how the outcome went for them. My guess is it did. We're here. And they're part of the church. And so the church has continued to be upheld by the power of God's grace and this very gospel. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, whatever we may particularly face in our day and age, don't be moved by it very much. Because, one, we've already been warned that if the world hated Christ, it's going to hate us. And so the idea that we can come up with a clever way to say the gospel or a clever way to de-emphasize certain inconvenient truths to where the world will like us is a total renunciation of Christ's authority. So we can give up worrying about that side. Those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some degree of persecution. It may be mockery. It may just be ostracization. But it's going to be there at some level. But secondly, whatever the church goes through, okay, we're still reading this. We're still deriving incredible blessing and benefit from this because ours is not a man-made religion. We are here by the power of God. God created this world and God sent His Son into the world. And He says, my kindness is going to be with you forever. Whatever you go through, however difficult your particular times may be or your personal circumstances, I will treat you kindly. I will be with you to the end. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so in that light, you know, it's funny, isn't it? Paul doesn't say at the end, now here's some secret ways to avoid persecution. He didn't do any of that. He just says, listen, God's grace will uphold you. Are you looking for that in your own life as parents, children, college students? You're going back in a week or so. Lord, I need for you to uphold me by your grace and by your kindness. Businessmen, Lord, I need for you to uphold me. I don't have any strength. I'm going to forget all these things unless you keep reminding me of them and keep helping me of them, helping me with them. Lord, uphold me by your grace. Now, can you really depend upon that promise? Yes. One reason why, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Let me end with this, just since the apostle does. All God's promises, the baptism this morning, the Lord's Supper to come, it's all what? It's all dripping with the blood of Christ. It's all sealed. Wait a minute, will God keep His promises to me? Can God really overcome this sin in my life? Can God really grow the church and cause it to be the highest mountain, as Daniel prophesied, and fill the whole earth? The blood of Christ. Why is that important? Because whatever else is going on in the world, and we have discovered ways, you watch people going down the street holding up their phone with them like this, recording everything they do. And you want to walk up to him and say, you are utterly irrelevant. Much of our age is utterly irrelevant in comparison to the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what God's looking at. Wait a minute, what did my son? What? Oh, yes. My son, his blood, he has sealed the promises. He has brought in everlasting righteousness. Let me tell you something. God's not nearly as worked up in your life about the things that work you up. He is concerned. Are you making much of the blood of Christ in your life? Do you live as one, oh, I've got all these promises of God, I'm going to take advantage of them. What about my sins last week? Blood of Christ. What about my failings for 20 years? Blood of Christ. What about these people who have done these things to me? Blood of Christ. I don't think we can appreciate this now, but when John gets that insight into heaven and he sees the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, what does he see? Blood. I don't know how that will be visibly represented, but how would you know something had been slain if he didn't still have nail holes and marks on his head and in his feet? Blood. You might say, what a gory end to the sermon. Absolutely. Because nobody in our age, certainly no unbelievers, and very few in the church, take seriously the soul that sins, it shall die. And God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's none. Unless you're covered in the blood of Christ, it will be your blood in hell forever and my blood unless I'm covered with the blood of Christ forever. And that's why as Christians, yes, there's the positive side, the gospel, the forgiveness, the sanctification. But there's also that deep sense that the most important thing in my life, God forbid that I should boast in anything else, God forbid that I should be obsessed with anything else but the blood of Christ that was shed for us and has washed away our sins, and that is almost still distilling by Christ's very presence at the right hand of the Father. Why will you be forgiven when you pray right now? The blood of Christ. Do you need forgiveness? Plead the blood of Christ. Stand by faith under the cross and wash yourself in His wounds. Let me tell you something. We don't make much of this right now. But that's because Satan has blinded this age. The things that are important. People will spend hours listening on the radio to, you know, how can I, you know, have all the money I need in retirement? How can I get to the place where I don't have to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. But nobody, there's no radio show on the blood of Christ. And it's the only thing that's of eternal significance is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. And nobody hardly thinks a thing about it. But all these other things and what these fools are doing and what the, you know, what conspiracies are out there, we're all obsessed with that. But it's the blood of the everlasting covenant that has opened up for us the blessings of life and salvation and holiness of life. And so as Christians, let's make sure that we identify not by, well, I'm a tattooed Christian, or I'm a homeschooling Christian. I'm not equating tattoos and homeschooling, okay? Or that, you know, I'm this kind of Christian, or I'm a casual Christian. Forget all that. You know, it's hard to be casual when you look at the cross. It's hard to have a casual view of God and of discipleship when you remember what your salvation cost the Son of God. We ought to rejoice in that. Sing, Daddy, share it with your children. You want to break? You want to break a bad atmosphere in your home? An atmosphere where it's just tense and nobody can really tolerate each other? Cry before your children that God has forgiven you by the blood of Christ. And see if that atmosphere is not broken in your home and broken with your wife. See, we're too big for that. I'm not going to do that. That's going to put me down too low. And yet here's the apostle. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our boast. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your blood shed for us. We praise you that by the blood of the everlasting covenant, you have sealed for us the blessings of salvation, peace with God, forgiveness of sins, justifying righteousness, power in life unto godliness. Oh Lord, we thank you that in the midst, in an age that just makes the trivial and the sinful important, thank you for your word. Where would we be without it? Truly, as the psalmist said, by the words of your lips we keep ourselves from the paths of the destroyer. And what else does the great destroyer want to do but blind us from what's truly significant, that in just a few seconds, in terms of our whole conscious existence, we will stand before your presence. And the only thing that will avail us in that hour is that we are covered in the blood of your Son and righteous in his robes. We thank you, O Lord, for that great gospel hope, and may it set our hearts to singing and rejoicing. Lord, thank you for so many here this morning who believe these things and who have got a testimony and a life. They have given everything for this, for your gospel, for your blood and obedience and righteousness. Oh Lord, give them joy this morning. And for those who are not yet under the blood of Christ, who have not pled it, who do not see their need of it, please open their eyes and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Open all of our eyes. Lord, until you do, we are blind and dead and cannot see anything spiritual. We don't want the things of God. They're foolishness to us. Oh Lord, open our hearts. Help us to remember the soul that sins, it shall die. And only the blood of Christ is availing. We thank you, O Lord, for your gospel. Thank you for living in a land in which so many people believe this. Thank you that we have brothers and sisters here from other churches today who also preach and believe these things. What a privilege. What a blessing. Lord, make them our boast. Make them our calling card. Help us as young people, many teenagers and young adults here this morning looking for something to identify themselves by. Lord, help them to identify themselves by their baptism. they've been washed in the blood of Christ. They bear the name of God. We ask, O Lord, that you would make that all our identity, that we are the blood washed, that we are the white robed in your obedience. We bless you. We pray that this letter and the lessons that we've learned from it over the year would be an encouragement to us to hold fast to you, Lord Jesus, and not to allow the world, its threats, its malice, our own personal circumstances to move us away from the hope of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know probably some here, he's making too much blood. He's making too much, but I mean, here's our weekly sacrament. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What the remembrance? What else is the bread to remind us of but his body that was nailed to a tree? And what is the wine to remind us of but his blood that was shed as satisfaction for our sins? And yet, also, we get to eat of the sacrifice because we're forgiven, because we are cleansed, symbolically, of course, by faith. But we get to eat of it and to partake of Christ so that his body that was once crucified becomes manna for us. His blood that was once shed, we can go right now about our sins and seek cleansing and forgiveness. And that blood will wash away all of our sins. So the Lord Jesus didn't think, you know, in 2018, I hope all those people who follow me will kind of get over the cross. I hope they'll get over blood. I had a godly old man once say to me that the more progress you make in following Christ, the bigger the cross will loom before your eyes. And pray for that. Pray for that. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. We invite everybody here who is a member in good standing in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, if you've been baptized into the name of the triune God, made a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are a member of his church, you're welcome to come and partake. You don't have to be a member of this particular congregation. But we do warn you, as we warn ourselves, Jesus walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And so if we eat and drink without discerning his body, without forsaking our sins, without coming to Jesus, we eat and drink judgment. So don't do that. Eat and drink by faith. Use this table to, okay, I'm going to forsake. I'm going to reengage in the war against sin in my life, in my family, and in the world. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless us.